Well, it's good to see you out tonight. Open your Bibles, and let's continue our study in the book of Daniel. This is a story I'm sure you've never heard before. In Daniel chapter 6, no, this is probably one of the most well-known, definitely one of the most beloved stories in the entire Bible, and it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And there's a lot of wonderful things to learn from this chapter, and I pray tonight that we would be able to do that. Daniel chapter 6, if you're there, beginning in verse 1, we're told that it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps, and that is a title that is unique, by the way, to the Persian kingdom, and it was for, you know, our best sort of way of thinking, it was like a governor. Now, the word satrap is going to be used a little bit later on, a few verses down, along with governors. So it's not a perfect translation, but it's about the best we might be able to come up with in terms of relating it to something from our own governmental structure. But it says that it pleased King Darius of the Persian Empire to appoint 120 of these governors throughout his kingdom to rule. And it says in verse 2 that with three administrators, if you have an old King James, the word was presidents, but these were people who were given the job of overseeing the satraps or the governors, one of whom we're told was Daniel. And the satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. These are the guys, these three, of whom Daniel is one, are there to watch the king's back. They're to make sure that nobody in his government is doing anything that is going to come against him in any way or create a loss for him in any way, shape, or form. So that's, now you know what Daniel's job is by this time. And by this time, incidentally, he's an old man. He's getting fairly aged by this time. He's been in the Persian Empire probably since he was in his late teens when he was taken along with the exiles from Jerusalem. But now he's an old man. And he's been serving the Lord in a pagan kingdom for a long time. First in Babylon, and then when the Medo-Persian army took over, conquered Babylon, now he's serving the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But we're told in verse 3 that Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators, among those three that there were, and the satraps by his exceptional qualities, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And they got word of that. And you can about imagine how that's going to sit with some of these guys. Because in politics, as you probably well know, there's a constant competition, spirit of competition, and a desire for power and to be the closest to the head man and so forth. And so the word gets out that the king is planning to set Daniel over the whole kingdom in an administrative role. And it says in verse 4 that at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. Look at this. But they were unable to do so. Do you know that this is a very common thing, by the way? This is still going on in our government today. It happens all the time. Whenever somebody doesn't like somebody, you just dig up dirt. Now, unfortunately, it's not that hard in our government system and with the culture that we live in and the character that we see often portrayed by our government officials. It's really not that hard to dig up dirt, to go back. And I'm sure they've got people who are, that's all they do. I mean, that's their job. When someone new comes on the scene who is a threat to our system of power and so forth, we have these pit bulls, you know, that we sick on them. And they bare their teeth, and their job is to just dig out whatever they can find that we can bring up that might potentially be embarrassing or damaging to the character and the potential of this individual to rule. Happens all the time, and if you think the Republicans don't do it as much as the Democrats, then, you know, you're not thinking straight. Because it happens all, you know. Yeah. So, there you go. So, this has been going on for a long time. What's particularly interesting is that they couldn't find anything in Daniel. That's the thing that's interesting about this. Now, you know, think about it. What if you were in Daniel's position? Would you want them digging into your past or digging into your affairs or looking at how you, you know, cook the books or however, you know, whatever you were doing? I wouldn't want them looking in my life, you know. Boy, my life before Christ, you know, wasn't too stellar. And you guys know that. So, you know, man, I would never run for political office. I mean, you know, you got to be like, I don't know. I don't know what you got to be to run for political office. But, yeah. Anyway, it says in the middle of verse 4, they could find no corruption in him. And here's why. Because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Daniel was an upstanding, honorable man and servant. Stop here for just a moment. Think this thing through. Who was Daniel serving? Well, ultimately, he was serving the Lord. You know that. But he's serving a pagan king. He's been serving a series of pagan kings throughout, really, his adult life. He's gone from one king to the next. He went through some Babylonian kings, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. And now he's under King Darius of the, you know, the Medo-Persian Empire. These guys, you know, are probably pretty challenging to work for. Now, Daniel has had some success in bringing at least a couple of them to some sort of understanding of who God is. And that's to his credit. But these guys are the worst of the worst in most cases when it comes to morality, character, corruption. Now, Darius actually seems like a fairly honorable man, as we're going to see here in this chapter. But I'm just saying that a lot of the kings that ruled during that time, you know, corruption wasn't very far from their backgrounds. But yet, Daniel served these men in a way that they could find no issues with him, no corruption in his life. All right. So look what they say. In fact, they even kind of testify to this. It says in verse 5, finally, these men said, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So, you know, we can't find a political means of ruining him. So there's got to be something. We know that he's a godly man. So what can we twist? What can we turn? What can we set at odds against him to make him look bad? We got to think this thing through. So they figured out what they were going to do. Verse 6 says, so the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, oh, King Darius, live forever. That's just the way you approach the king. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed. That's a lie. Daniel wasn't in on it, and he's one of the top three. But they say, we've all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now the king, or excuse me, they say, now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. And by the way, we're already seeing a difference between the golden head and the silver chest. Remember the statue from chapter 2? And we learned that just as gold is above silver in quality and worth and glory and splendor, that the kingdoms would also have a decreasing sort of glory and splendor and so forth, although they would increase in strength. But here's an interesting thing. In the Medo-Persian Empire, there was a rule, there was a law, that once an edict was created, even the king couldn't go back on it. Well, that wasn't the case with Nebuchadnezzar. He was the golden head.
He did whatever he wanted to do. And if he wanted to go back on himself, big hairy deal. If you don't like it, you don't lump it. I mean, it was totally his way or the highway sort of a thing, you know? I mean, with Nebuchadnezzar. But these guys, because of the structure of their government, they were able to actually use this against the king because there was this law that once an edict goes into effect, nothing you can do about it. So, and you got to know that, you know, coming up to the king and saying, "Oh, king, live forever. We think that you ought to make an edict and so that anybody who prays to any god or appeals to any god except you, O king, for the next 30 days should da 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 da." You're just appealing to someone's vanity. You know, you're flattering their vanity by saying that sort of a thing. And so Darius, being a man, not knowing that what these guys are saying to him is really a lie. They haven't all come together and decided, and that they are actually trying to trip up Daniel. He goes ahead and he puts it into writing. Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. You know why they make mention of the fact that the window's open? Because they could see him. They could see him praying through the window. And that was Daniel's, way of doing it, is to sit in such a way that he was facing Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Because it was in keeping with Solomon's prayer. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, the very first temple that had ever been built, Solomon prayed this wonderful, glorious prayer and said, "Oh Lord, if ever your people become disobedient and rebellious and you bring a conquering army upon them to take them away to a foreign land, oh God, when they pray toward this temple, hear their prayer from heaven and respond and be gracious to your people." And so the Jews took that idea very, very literally, to pray toward the temple. And so it was Daniel's tradition for how long, probably ever since he's been in the kingdom, to pray toward the temple. And he would confess his sins, he would offer up praise and thanksgiving, and he would bring his petitions before the Lord. And so it says that he did it just as he had done before. Nothing changed. Nothing changed. Okay? So they figure they got him right where they want him. Verse 11. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days... anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." And then they said to the king, "Well, you got a problem, king, because Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He," and look at this, here's the testimony, "he still prays three times a day." Isn't that interesting? He still prays three times a day. It doesn't sound like that big of a thing. But you have to understand the context in which that statement is made. He's praying three times a day when there's an edict established by the ruler of the land that you may not do that. I love reading quotes from guys like Spurgeon when I'm going through and studying these passages out. Some of you may be fans of Spurgeon, but I wanted to share with you something that he said. This is a great quote. I'm going to put it on the screen here for you. He writes, "Suppose the law of the land were proclaimed, no man shall pray during the remainder of this month or on pain of being cast into a den of lions." He says, "How many of you would pray?" He says, "I think there would be rather a scanty number at the prayer meeting. Not but what the attendance at prayer meetings is scanty enough now." But if there were the penalty of being cast into a den of lions, I'm afraid the prayer meeting would be postponed for a month owing to pressing business and manifold engagements of one kind or another. I tend to agree with Spurgeon. I mean, it's hard enough to get people to come out and pray anyway, let alone if some ruler established an edict saying that there, you know, that praying now would be punished by death. And a fairly rotten death, too. I mean, being thrown into a pit where the lions had been, hadn't gotten their alpo for the day, you know, sort of a thing. And they're ready to go. They're ready to pounce. That's not a good way to die. Anyway, so I like Spurgeon's comment. Now, the king realized what's going on here. Verse 14. It says, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and that's because he knew what these guys were up to. And he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. So he's thinking, he's probably calling in some of his legal minds, you know, and saying, is there anything that I can do? Is there any little something that I can appeal to? Is there some little law, some little loophole that we can take advantage of, you know, and cut this guy some slack, because this is not an honest, just sort of a thing. But he was unable to. And then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, just like they're rubbing it in, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So, yeah, love having those guys around. So the king, what could he do? He gave the order. And they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And it says that a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. I can about imagine. He knows that he's been duped by these guys, all because of jealousy. Here's a righteous man. By the way, did you ever stop to think about that? I mean, I'm sure you probably have. I mean, studying through the life of Jesus, but it's like, here you are doing everything right, and people want to kill you. What's up with that? You know? Boy, that's so unfair. I mean, doing everything right. He's serving with all of his heart in a pagan kingdom that he probably doesn't even want to be in, but yet he's doing his job. And he's falsely accused, in a sense. Well, he's actually rightly accused, but it's a false system of accusation that's going on because they duped the king into doing it. And it says in verse 19 that at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? You can hear that voice of anticipation, can't you? It's like the king, you know, he's got to know something about Daniel's God, because otherwise, why would he even ask the question? And Daniel answered the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. And it says the king was overjoyed. So he's just pumped. And he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him. Look at this last line. Because he had trusted in his God. That is a key. That is a key verse here. And before we finish the rest of this chapter, I think that we need to remember something about the book of Daniel. It's not just a collection of cute little stories. The book of Daniel, as we've seen already and are going to see still in the coming chapters, is a book about the last days. Okay? It's about the end times. Daniel talks more about the tribulation than a lot of other biblical writers. He deals with end times. We see Nebuchadnezzar's dreams about this statue signifying the Gentile nations. Also this tree and all these other things that speak of the end times, the end days. And we can see in the book of Daniel some pretty amazing pictures that I believe, even during the tribulation period, are going to be a great comfort to many people. Now, keep in mind that this story about Daniel in the lion's den is not all that different from the one we dealt with early on in the book of Daniel, of course, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship that statue of gold and were threatened with their lives being, and being cast into a furnace. This is not unlike that. And what's interesting about this, when you think about this all within the context of the last days and the tribulation period, we know that God is going to raise up a remnant of people in Israel, Jews, who are going to serve the Lord during the tribulation period. And in fact, they're going to have a very powerful impact on many people throughout the world. Here's what the Bible prophesies. It basically tells us prophetically that Israel will be regathered to her homeland in unbelief. And that's already been happening. That's been happening for a number of years now. I mean, they became a new state once again in the late 40s, and people have been streaming back to Israel, for some time now. So the prophecies about the repatriation of the land from Jews from other lands, Russia, Germany, many, many other lands, going back to the land, we're seeing that in our lifetime. We're seeing that prophecy fulfilled. But we are also further told prophetically that God, during the first part of the tribulation, particularly the first half of the tribulation, God is going to raise up a remnant of Jews, 144,000 Jews who are sealed with the name of the Lord. And that remnant is going to be, we saw in Revelation, a kind of first fruits. Meaning, and first fruits is always a term that is used to describe something that reveals a much greater either number or reality later to come. And so these first fruits of this ingathering produce this huge harvest of souls throughout Israel and the world, both Gentile and Jew during that time. But these 144,000 Jews are a remnant of believing Jews that God is going to preserve and maintain during the tribulation period. Now, honestly, we're not positive what happens to the 144,000 eventually. There are some Bible commentators who believe that they will last the whole tribulation period, even though the Antichrist wants them dead. There are other commentators who say, no, they're also going to be martyred as well, because we're told in Revelation that the Antichrist was given power over the saints to conquer them. And that is true. Whether that includes this 144,000, we're not sure. However, they will suffer grave persecution. And obviously so will the people who come to the Lord through their ministry. I believe that books like this are going to be the lifeline of believers living during the tribulation period. They're going to go back and they're going to read through the book of Daniel. And they're going to see things that are just absolutely just incredible to them at the time. And they're going to see that God is showing them from these stories that are given us in the book of Daniel that they are to persevere and they are to wait upon the Lord and they are to trust in the Lord for His deliverance, whether that deliverance even does come through martyrdom. Because that is a form of deliverance too. You have to remember that. But you'll notice that what it says here about Daniel, he says, it says that they lifted him up from the den, and not even a wound or a scratch was discovered on his body. And again, the reason is because he had trusted in his God. If that sentence or that phrase isn't underlined in your Bible, it probably should be. Because that is the key of this story. And that, I believe, this is going to be a major key to the believers who are living during the tribulation period. And it ought to be a great encouragement and comfort to you and I. And I'll tell you why in just a little bit. Verse 24. It says that at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel, and notice that, they say falsely accused, although the accusations were technically true, but it was a false sort of a situation, because remember, they came before the king and said, we're all in agreement to do this, and they weren't. So it was false. They lied from the very beginning. So he says that he rounds them all up. They were brought in, and they were thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And it says that before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. It's a pretty pretty nasty sort of a retribution that the king exacts against these people. And there's really, don't look at this story as necessarily God's justice. You know, in the law, they were commanded not to, you know, punish the children for the sins of their fathers. And so this is not given to you and I as this picture of the perfect act of justice. Okay, this is just simply a narrative that is told that's how a pagan king decided to handle it. He killed all of his, you know, I mean, these lions were busy that day. All these guys and their families and so forth. So, yikes. And then in verse 25, the chapter ends by saying, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly, he says. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. And he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so we're told that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so how much Daniel had an effect on Cyrus eventually giving a decree to go back and rebuild the temple, we're not really sure. But we do know that it says that Daniel prospered during that time. By the way, you'll notice that Darius puts out a decree. It says, you need to fear God. That's, yeah, you appreciate it. You know, you really do. You do. I mean, for the time frame that this is written in, you appreciate it. But obviously, that's not going to create a fear of God in people's hearts. You can't legislate the worship of God, you know? You can encourage people. You know, probably the best thing Darius could have done, if he really felt like, you know, God was all that Daniel claimed, was let Daniel set up like a teaching ministry to go out into the land and spread the word about this God who can save from the lion's den. Now, that would have been cool because, you know, then the word of God goes out and people's hearts can truly be touched. But this is just one decree, you know. And these guys, they would do decrees like this from time to time and probably say that this God or that God or whatever was, you know, one to really be feared and exalted and worshipped or whatever. And the people are probably thinking, yeah, okay, thanks. And they just go back to work. This is just another, the king got excited about another God. Cool. You can't, you know, sometimes when we vote for politicians, we hope that they're going to make laws that are going to be good for our country. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But listen, people, they cannot make laws to legislate morality or godliness or reverence. In fact, it's impossible. And Paul even tells us that in the last days that irreverence is going to be on the rise. So, and irreverence in all areas, not just from the standpoint of how people relate to God, but how they relate to their parents, how they relate to all authority, rebellion, and so forth. And of course, we're seeing that. And Paul makes that very clear
in the Bible. So you can't legislate that stuff. You can come up with all kinds of laws, but it's kind of like people say, you know, rules are made to be broken. And loopholes, you know, are exploited and things like that. So we saw what happened when in the Roman kingdom, when the emperor became a believer in about 312 AD. Remember our history lesson in that and what happened there. The Roman Catholic Church grew out of it. And it became an ecclesiastical / political system of corruption. That's what happens. So it's got to be something that happens in the heart, obviously. Okay, I want to just talk about this a little bit and see if we can't take this just a little bit further, because there's a couple of passages in Peter that I want to bring to your attention. These are really important. First of all, I want you to look with me on the screen at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, because Peter writes this, which is very germane to our study. He says, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good?" Now, he's not suggesting here that you might not suffer persecution. That's not what Peter is referring to here. What Peter is talking about is basically the long arm of the law. And he's saying, in essence, that when you are blameless before the Lord and you have desired to do what's right, nobody's going to be able to harm you apart from the will of God. You know, Daniel said to the king, when the king called down into the den after him, "Are you okay, Daniel? Has your God spared you?" "Oh God, yes. Here's why. He found me innocent, and I have not done anything to harm you either. So God spared me." Okay? This was a false accusation. And, you know, the Bible talks about false accusations. You go through the Proverbs. It talks about a fluttering sparrow that doesn't reach its mark, being like a false accusation. There are times that we can be under attack. I don't know if you've ever had your character attacked. I don't know if anybody has ever risen up and tried to make you look like a buffoon when you didn't deserve it. I mean, if you're a buffoon, then you just kind of take your medicine, I guess, you know, sort of a thing. But I'm talking about false accusations where somebody is trying to slander your character. It is so natural for us to defend ourselves. You know? It is just the most natural thing in the world for us to just kind of rise up and say, "Hey, that's a pack of lies. And stop saying things like that. I haven't done anything of the sort," and just kind of jump into our defense. But you know, it's interesting. What's the model that Jesus gave us? When he was being accused falsely, what did he do? He didn't say anything. You know, because ultimately, your character is going to be what the fruit of your life is, not what people say that it is. And one of the worst things that we can do when somebody picks up a spear to throw at us is to pick it up and throw it back. Because then you're no better than your accuser. Right? And if you respond to the accusation, whatever it may be, and you just sling it back in the form of mud, and don't you hate that when it goes on in politics season? We call it mudslinging. And, you know, we all hate that stuff. One of the things I always loved about David, you know, David was a man who was called into the king's presence when King Saul was on the throne. And because King Saul had already given himself over to such amazing disobedience and rebellion against the Lord, that it says that a demonic spirit was now beginning to torment him at certain times. And he would just kind of get weird. He'd start get weirding out and just agitated. And so they began to look for a young man who could play on an instrument, a musical instrument, in such a way so as to soothe the king when he would get into these agitated states. Well, David was the man. So they bring David into the presence of the king, and what he does for the king actually works.
And you can imagine he's probably singing songs of worship and so forth that perhaps he learned while he was out shepherding the sheep or what have you. Well, eventually, though, God began to bless David, and that just made Saul all the angrier. And eventually, as he's in there playing his harp for Saul, it says that Saul takes his javelin, his spear, and he throws it at David. And David, who's young and agile, you know, he gets out of the way, the thing sticks into the wall, and David makes good his escape. And that begins this crazy, insane hunt that Saul has for David. But you read through those passages over and over again, and you will find that David never picked up anything to throw it back. And there were two occasions when God gave him the option. When God gave him the freedom, literally put it right in his hand. At one point, Saul goes into a cave to go to the bathroom. And David and his men are hiding back in the cave. You know, a man's pretty vulnerable at that point. And he could have just come right out of the rocks and killed him right on the spot. You remember what he did. He cut off a little bit of his robe that obviously Saul had laid down, went farther into the cave. David cut off a little piece of the king's robe. And then later on was conscience stricken about that. Man, I shouldn't have cut off his robe. Here's the thing. His men are saying to him, oh, you should have done more than that. You should have cut off his head. And here's what they even said to him. God has given your enemy into your hands, David. This is God. Now do it. And then you remember the other time when Saul and his army are out hunting for David and they're sleeping and it's nighttime. And it says they were put into this deep sleep. And David goes down with one of his mighty men into the camp, you know, into Saul's camp. And there's Saul lying on the ground with his spear stuck right next to him. And one of his men says to him, he says, David, just let me pull out the spear and go like this, and it's all over. Just one thrust. It's all it's going to take. Nobody even has to wake up. David said, no, just pick up some of his belongings and let's go. So even when David was given the freedom to fight back, he didn't. Wow. And you know what? If we don't learn those lessons about not throwing back spears, not throwing back words. Listen, if somebody wants to accuse you, let them accuse away. You just be faithful to do what God has called you to do, whatever it may be, and do it diligently. And focus on it and let them say what they're going to say. Stop trying to defend yourself. Just knock it off. Believe me, I speak from experience. There's another scripture that I want to share with you kind of in closing here because I think this is interesting. Daniel in the lion's den. Wait, before we get to that. Daniel in the lion's den. Here's the deal. Do you ever stop to think about the fact that you're in the lion's den every day? I mean, think about it. We talk about Daniel being cast into the lion's den. Here's something else to consider. Daniel is getting to be a fairly old man now. Okay? He has served several different Babylonian and now Medo-Persian kings. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think he was in greater danger with, the kings or the lions? Oh, the kings by far. This guy had been in the lion's den for years. This was nothing new. And God had seen him through the entire time he was there. And when Daniel got cast into a lion's den, this was like just another day at the office. I mean, he has been watching God systematically taking care of him, really, for the entirety of his adult life. All right. Now, let's bring this back to your life. All right. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Here's what it says. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. All right? It goes on to say that we are to resist him standing firm in the faith. Standing firm in the faith. But, so you see, this whole thing about Daniel in the lion's den comes back to a very real picture of your life and my life in this world. We're living in a very hostile environment. And if it isn't the world in which we live, which is under the control of the evil one, it is the evil one himself and his minions who are, as the Bible says, like a roaring lion, seeking who they may devour. All right? Looking around for who they might devour. And so what Peter says there is be self-controlled, okay, and alert. Now, don't be alert before you're self-controlled. That's not going to do you any good. First, you got to be self-controlled and then be alert. The whole idea of self-controlled is not giving into your passions in such a way that you make an attack from the enemy an easy thing for him. In other words, you make yourself an easy mark. Okay? If I'm giving into my passions, whether it's anger, and I'm yelling and screaming in my family, or friends or relatives or whoever else, or if I'm involved in, you know, the lusts of the flesh as it relates to pleasure or drugs or alcohol or something like that, and I'm not living a self-controlled life, I have made myself now susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. Okay? So I've not been self-controlled, and now my enemy, the devil, is pretty much going to have a pretty easy time with me because I've given him a foothold in my life. But Peter says, be self-controlled, first off, so don't allow those passions to overwhelm you. And then second of all, be alert. Be watchful. Because if the devil can't get to you one way, he'll try to use another. And if you're walking with the Lord and in such a way that you have a degree of self-control that's actually happening in your life, praise God, don't think that that's the end of temptation or that's the end of attack, because he will just divert his attack to a different direction, a different way, a different method, or maybe bring somebody into your life with temptation or false accusation, or even friendship of a kind that drags you back down. So be alert, because the devil has a lot of different ways to drag you down into the sewer. And you do have to be alert and resist him standing firm in the faith. So Daniel in the lion's den, what a great story. What a wonderful story. And what great lessons for us, right, for today. To keep in mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We thank you for this wonderful Bible story. We thank you for the witness to our hearts that your Holy Spirit brings of the truthfulness of the things that we see in this passage. Father God, may we live blameless lives. May we live lives honoring to you, honoring to the people that we serve, loving, caring, fulfilling in all that we do. We thank you and we praise you that you are the power of our lives and that you can still shut the mouth of the lion. And you can still protect your people. And as we trust in you, Lord, you are still faithful. Continue, Father God, to strengthen our hearts and speak to us of the things that we're learning here tonight. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.